Right, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 116. 116. So, not necessarily by our design, I'd already kind of picked which psalm we were going to walk through this morning, and then we were led to do Lord's Supper this morning, and it turns out Psalm 116 is part of a small unit of psalms in a row that were known to have been sung after Passover observance for the Jews. So it is very possible that this psalm is one of those hymns that it's talked about in the Gospels that Christ and the disciples sang after the Last Supper. Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. We are not exactly sure who the psalmist is of this particular psalm. There's a lot of different ideas. It does seem to run consistent with some of the things we know that David wrote. Others have suggested Hezekiah after his healing, after his illness that he thought he was going to die. And then there's even been others that have been suggested. But this psalm obviously can take on a very individual nature. It can feel very personal. Maybe one of the reasons they even used it in collective singing and collective praise and worship of the Lord in different settings. But I want you to look at two things this morning in this passage. There is what God has done and what I will do in response. What God has done, what has he done? So first he starts off with this proclamation. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. So there is this proclamation of affection. We talk about the Lord's love for us quite a bit and how love is an attribute, a part of God's nature. But maybe we don't talk so much about our affection for him, our love for him, and that is something that needs to be fostered. But why does the psalmist have this response that he loves the Lord? Maybe he loved the Lord already, but due to this circumstance that he went through, there's a whole new intimacy, a whole new level in the relationship between the psalmist and God. So the first thing that we see in this passage that God has done is that he has removed the threat of death. says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. Sheol is another term for death in the Old Testament. Since we don't have full progressive revelation, death is seen as kind of this mysterious threat. There are certainly instances in the New Testament, and Jesus even went to the passage in Exodus to point out that there is a future resurrection, and that those that have died in the Lord, who were believers, were already existing in a place. Jesus referenced God at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord said, I am the God of Jacob. I am as in the present tense, not as I was, but that is, Jacob was still in a existence somewhere. So we know that that God had revealed some level of a little bit of information, but for generally speaking, death was this murky thing. And so Sheol, if in King James, sometimes it's translated hell, sometimes death, it's just this very mysterious thing on the precipice that brings up a fear and a darkness surrounding it, because there's a lack of knowledge. So the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Whatever this dark season that the psalmist was going through, he definitely felt some kind of very ominous weight and ominous threat. And if we take it at face value, there was some kind of threat of even physical death. Now, we can look at many instances where that was true of David, several instances where that was even true of Hezekiah, and of course, others. I read verse 3, and it kind of reminds me of the prayer of Jonah when he's in the belly of the great fish. But the Lord heard the writer's cry and answered him. So for the author, it's a threat of physical death that has been removed. But for us who live on the New Testament side, the post-resurrection side of revelation that God has given us, we know that Christ has defeated the grave. Like, we will go through the experience of physical death, and there still is. It's still an unknown, right? Like, none of us here have personally experienced death, so there are unknowns about it. But if we take God at his word and Jesus at his victorious resurrection, the sting of death has been removed for all believers. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and I believe it's John chapter 11, when people are weeping and Jesus is at the tomb, and they're having this back and forth about Lazarus being raised again at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. One of those I am statements in the Gospel of John. And not only does Jesus make the statement, I am the resurrection of life and life, he gives this ultimate object lesson. Not only does he claim to be the resurrection and life, that his resurrection and life is found in him, he is the source of it. He proved it by having the stone rolled away and Jesus speaking into the tomb. We don't know what the tone of his voice was, but he said, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Even the dead must obey the voice of Christ. And so there is a real sense that the sting of death has been removed. Christ being the first fruits of resurrection, his future, his experience of resurrection setting the precedent for all believers that have put their faith and trust in him. Really, the sting of death, the full weight, the full mysteriousness, the pains, the fear, the terror at death is meant to be removed from all believers. So we can very much praise the Lord for the same reason that this psalm writer did. God has removed the threat of death. It's not a, you know, I worry about whether or not I'm truly saved, if I've done enough, if I was a member of the right church, if I followed the right preacher or read the right books. It's no, we put our faith and trust in Christ, and he is the trailblazer that has gone on before us. And so the threat, the full threat of death has been removed. What has God done? He has removed the threat of death. Secondly, what has God done? He has healed me. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. I mean, three very clear, blatant statements that characterize part or aspects of who God is in his very nature. Not just what God is, but the activity, the work that God does flows from these things. And there are other things like holiness and justice. But these statements, gracious is the Lord. Whatever experience the psalm writer went through, he found these things out in a very personal way. Like we can have academic, intellectual knowledge of these things. I mean, I was taught, you know, before I could even speak that God is love and that Jesus loves me, and that can be known on a certain level, but it's really as we go through the deep valley experiences with our Lord as our shepherd that we really truly find these things out. When we're really at a humble place and realize, you know what, I really do need grace. Not just grace to sustain me, I need grace because I'm a sinner. Like, I am messed up, and I don't like it. And so when the grace of our Lord rushes in those moments, we can experience, and it becomes personal and personalized. Gracious is the Lord, righteous. Our God is merciful. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. In Proverbs, the simple is the kind of person that's kind of dense. They're not, they hear wisdom, but they don't really do anything with it. Here, the simple, the context, it's more like the person that can't do anything to help themselves, which we're all in that state. None of us, when we die, is going to be able to resurrect ourselves. There have been those that have gone before that have claimed that ability, but it didn't happen. Jesus is the only one that has done that. And so we are all simple in that we can't come up with solutions for our deepest problems. That is, our deepest soul problems, the deepest transcendent problems that all of human nature has to deal with. But in this case, the Lord helped and healed him. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now, there is a principle in Scripture that, like, before you can have a relationship with the Lord, that you must be humbled to the state of your own sin. But here, what he's talking about, this salvation, it's a physical deliverance, that the Lord actually, literally healed him. So what has God done? He has removed the threat of death. He has healed me. But thirdly, he has restored my soul. He has restored my soul. This soul problems, when you're confused and it feels like things are mumbled and all tangled and a mess in the very pit of your soul, we realize that we need help from an outside source. And really the only one that can untangle all of that is the Lord. Verse 7, he says, speaking to himself, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." This is something that the Lord really ultimately has in store for all of believers, That doesn't mean like that's always going to be our experience every moment of the day, because we do go through those difficult times where it feels like our soul is just very uneasy. But through the work of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, God has provided a faith rest. That is, our faith rests in the work that a perfectly righteous God has done on our behalf, dying in our place. And Hebrews says that there remains a rest for the people of God. What is that rest? He's not talking necessarily about heaven. He's talking about a rest that our souls can have, resting in the finished work of the Lord. And so because of the work of the Lord, the nature of God, the faithfulness of God, our souls can find rest. Verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." That is, while he was going through the sea, he was a mess. He was a mess. And it showed up in his physical expressions and in his body language. Like, his soul was going through so much that there were actual tears. It says, "My feet from stumbling." That is, there was a weakness. There was a state of being disoriented. Does your soul ever feel disoriented? Like, Lord, everything that I've known up to this point feels like it is being pressed. It feels like it is just being squeezed in a vice, and I don't know how I'm supposed to come out as the same person on the end of this. Well, we're not. We're not supposed to come out as the same person. But his soul was disoriented, and the Lord reoriented it. So here the third thing is that the Lord has restored his soul. What has God done? He's removed the threat of death. He has healed me. He has restored my soul. He says in verse 9, his response is, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." That is, there's a commitment of loyalty now to the Lord based on what the Lord has done. Verse 10, "I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I set in my alarm, all mankind are liars." He understood that human beings weren't always reliable, and that in the deepest, darkest nights of his soul, he could only rely on human beings so much. So what has God done? He has removed the threat of death. He has healed me. He has restored my soul. Secondly, in the passage, what will I do in response to what God has done? Verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" How do I give back to a God that has done these things that I could never have done myself? And his answer is this, simply this: praise him before men. I will praise him before men. Verse 13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Some commentators think that this is dealing with a drink offering that is in a cup that is poured out there at the temple. And that may be so, but there's certainly application even beyond that, that what he is performing here is he is performing it according to what God has revealed. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law like they were, because the law ended at the death of Christ, when that veil was torn in two. And Paul says six times that you are not under the law. All right, so we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. And so we are not bound, we're not even urged to observe the sacrificial system. But our praise and our worship still needs to be according to what God has revealed to an extent. It's not careless, it's not just the way we want to do it. But it is taking a holy God, a righteous, gracious, merciful God, seriously. Verse 14, he's continuing the same thought. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Maybe when he was going through this season that he had made some vows to God, you know, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will do that or do this, which is not always recommendable. But if you do that, be sure to observe it, right? That's what Jesus said. He warned about making rash vows, and we see examples of dumb, rash vows in the Old Testament. Verse 15, through his experience and the Lord's coming to his side, he realizes this truth of verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Have you ever, in concern or in worry or in fear or frustration, have you ever accused God of not caring? I think many of us have been there. But he realizes through all of this that the Lord really does care. Like death, which is a matter of human experience that comes on all of us, that it really does affect the heart of God, the death of believers, and the experience of walking through that. If we need an example of that, we go back to the tomb of Lazarus. That Jesus gets, he knows that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and you have this little statement that says, Jesus wept. And this is not just a, you know, one little crocodile tear thing. That this is an anguish over the death. Now, we don't know all the ins and outs of what was going on in the heart of Jesus in that moment. But certainly, the experience of grief, the experience of death that Lazarus had gone through, all of that is precious to the Lord. He sees it. Verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You loosed my bonds. This is more than just a submission to helping someone with the same dignity and the same level of where they're at. This is more like slavehood. And we see that even continued into the New Testament when Paul talks about himself being a doulos, a bond slave of the Lord. That there is a willful submission to the lordship of God. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. He poured out this drink offering, but it's not going to be the last time that he presents offerings before the Lord. Verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem, under the Mosaic covenant, that's where the worship of God is supposed to be centralized. Over and over again, under the in the divided kingdom, in the northern tribes and the southern tribes, over and over again, they had gotten away. Now, the temple was there, but they had high places, sometimes for idolatry, sometimes just for worshiping the Lord they wanted to. But God had said earlier that the high places were supposed to be removed, that it was a centralized worship. Now, today, again, post-resurrection, Jesus Christ, we worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, you don't have to come right here to a church building to worship the Lord. The only reason this place is special is because it is the meeting place of those who have possessed the Lord in their being. That is, yes, there's a sense that God is omnipresent, but the Lord's presence is not specially here during the week more than any other place. It is specially here as we gather because the Lord is in us. And so, what will I do in response? The psalmist is going to praise God before men. That is his worship is going to be public. So he's expressing his love, his appreciation through praise. At one level, we express our love to God through obedience, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that is certainly true, but we also express our love by public praise. That is, we are willing to make it public because we are making a commitment. That is, there is a source of accountability when we are praising the Lord in public ways. That there is an expectation on ourselves and an expectation from others that we are not going to be inconsistent throughout the week. That is, we're going to be the same person in here. We put on our best attitudes or whatever. We're going to be the same person here as we are all week. And it's not for show, like the Pharisees did. It is for God's glory. It is for accountability. And we do that out of genuineness and an authenticity of what the Lord has done in our hearts. So we don't have to conjure up something fake, but realize if we're not willing to publicly praise the Lord, there are reasons for that. Some of us, we may not be willing to publicly praise the Lord because we don't know him. We can't say what the psalm does like the psalmist does at the very beginning. I love the Lord. Some of it, it's acclimating, right? Like, we grow in our salvation. It's called sanctification. And none of us ever reach the full place where we're supposed to be in this life. And so for new believers or believers that misunderstand or there's been a disruption of growth or immaturity or whatever, it's difficult to acclimate to the fact that we give God a public praise, like before others. You ever hear anybody that says, well, my faith is personal? Part of that is good if it's meant in one way, but if it's like held internally, I'm not sure that's a genuine faith. Because a real faith that the Lord does, and it's not necessarily overnight, but he will grow in that there is an affection that we have for him that boils over into a public expression. Not for show, but because he is actually worthy of that. We're willing to put ourselves out there, knowing that there is accountability, knowing that people see this and are assessing things about us. But the fact of the matter is we reach that point where you just don't care because God deserves it. And this is a beautiful expression of that. Like the first step of obedience that God asks for any believer after they come to him is to publicly show people that they have put their faith and trust in him. And so here is an external public demonstration of what the Lord has done on the inside. And so some of us, that's a step of obedience and faith that you may still need to take. By the way, it's right here. It's just waiting on you. So we can do that before we leave today. But loving the Lord, you can see after walking through this how this could become very personal to everyone who participated and used this in Passover or even now today, the Lord's Supper, as we look back and we don't just, like the Israelites remembered God rescuing them out of slavery. We look back at the body and the blood, and this was the ransom price for rescuing us out of slavery, the slave market of sin. And so we look back with that fondness, and we rejoice, and we praise the Lord because of what he has done. Now, the apostles who, you know, traveled with Jesus and did everything with him, Peter understood that not everyone has physically seen the Lord. We have to exercise a little bit more faith than the disciples did, who some of them, even Peter, saw the transfiguration, like the physical, actual, literal manifestation of Christ's glory on the Mount. But Peter told his audience in 1 Peter 1:8 through 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what has God done? What will I do in response? I will praise him before men because he deserves it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the work that you have done in our salvation. And we totally cast ourselves on you. We thank you for the communion that we share in our Savior, who has baptized in us into the body of Christ. That didn't happen because we became a member of the church, Lord. It happened because you did this invisible spiritual thing the moment that we believed in you. And we thank you for that. What a privilege it is. Lord, we want to be, we see the explosive worship and praise at times in the Old Testament. David dancing in the streets before the Ark of the Covenant. And Father, we know you've created us all with different personalities, and you're not asking us to be crazy or anything like that. But we do want to follow your desire for how we praise you, that you would find pleasure in it. And so, Lord, we want to do that out of genuine hearts of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so, whatever is hindering our praise, Father, if it's sin, if it's a disrupted fellowship with you, if it's just working through the newness and the oddness of that, Lord, we ask that you would, and we know you will, that you will walk through that with us and help us to grow. But Lord, the most important thing is not a feeling this morning. It's not an emotion. It's us knowing as individuals your presence with each of us, Lord. And we want to that to be known in a very personal and real way, Lord, because you are a person. You're not just a creed. You're not just a doctrine, but you are a person. You are in heaven. You are at the right hand of your Father interceding for us today. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing a song here. If there's anything that's going on in your heart that you need some, spend some time in prayer with the Lord, you can certainly do that where you're at. But we also have ways that you can pray up here. We can have folks pray with you if there's something that's going on this morning. We do give out that invitation that we would love to pray with you. But let's continue to worship the Lord.